will. Psalm 86, verse 1 to start. Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Not every prayer in the Old Testament is a Jewish prayer, because there were people who were non-Jews who we see praying or asking for God's help, right? But most of them are Jewish prayers, wouldn't you say, once we get to the Jews. Abraham wasn't a Jew. He was the father of the Jews. I know that some people's minds go crazy when they hear that, but he was a guy from Mesopotamia. He wasn't a Jew. They became the Jewish people, the Hebrews, after the fact. But he was the father of the Jews, and he prayed, and others did. And it makes me think about Jewish prayers, and some of you here have, you know, I realize that it's been a little while since you heard the miraculous story, so don't spoil it for them who know. No shouting out. The Jewish woman, the grandmother, who was just faithful in the synagogue her whole life and very engaged in Jewish culture and synagogue, and she has her little toddler grandson with it's September, but they're at the beach, so he's got a pair of shorts and a little coat and a cute hat that goes with it, and he's got his shoes off and his legs, his pants are rolled up or his shorts, and he's just out waiting, you know, in the small area as the water's coming in, just up past his ankles. And she's walking along, you know, a little bit away from him because it's just fine right there. And suddenly a sneaker wave came up. I'm told this is a true story. And came up and just whoosh, takes the kid away. He's gone. Just boom, a big wave came, took the kid away. He's gone. The grandmother, she falls to the ground. She looks up to heaven. God, if I've been faithful to you all my life, I've served in the synagogue, the City of Hope, the Hadassah group. Please, Lord, please return my grandson to me. Don't let him die. And suddenly a sneaker wave comes again. And the little kid is sitting totally fine, wet, but totally fine, sitting right on the shore where he was taken from. And she looks at him, and she looks up, and she looks at him, and she looks up, and she says, so, he had a hat? more of you haven't heard it or are just being kind. So he had a hat. Yeah. Bow down your ear, O Lord, and hear me. This is called an anthropomorphism, which is when you attribute a human trait to God. But, or you attribute a human trait to an animal. Many of you do that consistently. Gail is constantly telling Yale what he's thinking about. And I'm thinking, you know, I didn't really get that from him. What I basically got was food, 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 food. But actually, she got that one too. So attributing a human trait to God, except does God have ears? Well, he definitely hears. Am I correct there? God hears. In fact, Psalm 94:9, he who planted the ear, God says, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? And he that knows the thoughts and the intents of the very hearts, even before we speak a word, says in Psalm 139:4, for there is not, this is David again talking for him, about him, but for there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it completely or altogether. Now there's great comfort in God's omniscience, all-knowing. Some people get really scared when they think about God knowing every thought. And I always say this, I'll say it again, what if he didn't know everything? How would you would be a fool to trust in a God who didn't know everything. You would be fearful much more. People think, oh, I hope God didn't see that. I hope God doesn't know that. I hope he didn't hear or see that. Do you realize how you would limit him and who he is in your own mind if you really thought that God could, something could be hidden from him? It would also leave him powerless to be able to accomplish the true purposes that will actually make your life worthwhile and eternal. No, God is omniscient. He does hear. He does bow down and stretch to lean to towards us, it says. And the God of the Bible is not distant. He's not busy. And he's not disinterested about our needs. He's not distant, busy, disinterested. People think he is. He hears our cries, and we don't understand why he does not respond immediately or at least in a timely fashion. Right? I mean, we meaning humans. Many of you have arrived and never doubt this, but some of us are further along in this than others, but every person has their moment, don't they? So not even in a timely fashion, much as a baby or a little toddler or a baby, let's say, has no idea why you let it cry. You know, when your babies are young, the person who never lets their baby cry has a kid that none of us want to watch for him or be near him. The reason that you let a baby cry is both to build up their lungs, it's just part of their growing, and it also helps them to learn patience over time. Well, I'm not a baby, Rick. I'm an intelligent adult. Maybe so, but a toddler or a baby and you, let's say you're 40, we're gonna call our crowd, you know, some of us, that's a young crowd. Let's say I got a baby and a 40-year-old. The distance between the baby and the 40-year-old may be extreme in capacity at that point. But you and I couldn't measure that distance, but it's measurable. It's only so much. It's only so much. It's a lot, but it's only so much. Now that 40-year-old and the eternal, everlasting creator of the universe, that distance, immeasurable. Unless you think you're 40, you're 60, you're 70, you're whatever, that you have arrived at all knowledge or anywhere close to it. I think the scientists, no matter what their belief system is, they all say this: the more we learn, the more we know. We don't know. The more we know, we don't know. So there's a distance there. It's immeasurable. Do we know when he hear that? Do we know that he hears us when we call, and especially when we call in humility? For I am poor and needy, David says. So we have the blessing of humility, and what it isn't, what humility isn't, may be revealed as we continue to read. Verse 2, it will pick up speed, but preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. I'm holy? Obviously here, humility could not mean self-hatred. Some people think humility means you're just putting yourself down and rejecting yourself. That's not true. I've had and struggled with false humility, meaning self-put down, making my, you know, it's, you know, I don't know. I guess I'd rather struggle with that than constantly having happen to people tell me, man, you're so proud. Would you just shut up? I guess I'd prefer false humility to that. I'd like neither. Wouldn't you like neither? Wouldn't you like to be free, balanced, understanding? Oh, Holy Spirit, come into our lives in a way that frees us. Because David understood that humility wasn't self-hatred. He claims a holy relationship with God, and he trusts in God. Holiness, in his mind, in his understanding, and what it means there, is separated to God for his will, belonging to him. Holiness is then imparted to us by God, but it's also walked in by us with God. And we could spend all day on that. Verse 3. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. And all I'll comment on that is David's journey was long and arduous. and just know that this is a man that God called the man after his own heart. He loved him deeply and made the promise of eternity through Jesus. Bill had days and nights and weeks and months and sometimes years that were hard. It's part of the deal. But in verses 4 and 5, rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Man, I love that. You know, I know I'm holy, but I also know I'm separated from you, but I know I also need forgiveness. And really, rejoicing and repentance go together like peanut butter and mustard. I mean, mayonnaise. I mean, jelly. Although I know, which is fine. I love it when people say, how can you like that? And the answer is, because they do. Just because you don't like something doesn't mean everybody else should like it. But why am I on that? Just to see if you're listening. All right. So it's true in the Old Testament and the New Testament that we are saved by faith in a loving and forgiving God. We see more than just the law of the Old Testament. The law is very important, and we know it has deep meaning and value, and it points us to our need for Christ. But you can just read the Old Testament prayers, and you can see their dependence on God's mercy. Read, if you don't believe me that they're saved by faith and grace in the Old Testament, read their prayers, for one starter. Understand that they couldn't really fully keep the law. It doesn't mean they couldn't apply it. Applying it doesn't mean perfectly keeping it. It's the imperfection that was the failure of the Jews, and it was their hypocrisy of those who thought they were better than others because they had the law and thought they were keeping it. That's the problem. And he says, give ear to my prayer in verse 6, and attend to the voice of my supplication. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. Reaffirming, we also ask God and pray to God based on assurance of his love for us. Bill not only touched on this last week wonderfully, it's just a continuing theme in the Bible, and that's why we talk about it so much. Based on the assurance of God's love. David, for all his failings, and he had many, am I correct? Had assurance, am I correct? And you can too. And you can too. Assurance. Not advice for you and trusting in him. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 is just one place that's very rich. Speaking of rich. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. Ephesians is a book to read slowly, carefully, meditatively, and not just say, I did the chapter. It's something like when you struggle with believing God and your feelings and emotions are pulling you, you take these verses, you take these chapters, you take these laid out doctrinal truths, and you soak in them. You spend time in them. You pray them in. What does it mean to pray it in? Lord, let me understand and experience what this verse is saying. Cast out the mockers in my mind. Remember when Jesus went to the young girl and they said she's dead, and all the professional mourners were mocking him for saying she's not dead, she's just sleeping. And they mocked him to scorn, is King James. And you know what he said? He put everybody out. Sometimes what you need to do, and I need to do, is put out the mockers. And the way you do that is you put in the good. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. But then in verse 8 through 10, among the gods there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours, Among the gods there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. So why does David move from his personal experience? He moves from his personal relationship with God to God's rule over the nations. And I will share with you, because he is not looking at God through an internal microscope, but through an external telescope. And yes, I really like the way I put that together. I just like that thought. The microscope, yeah, I understand. We're not talking about whether God's in the microscopic world, how it matches the expanse. It's all God's triune nature showing and all of that. Yes, yes. But we're talking about the internal microscope, looking at himself, looking at himself, looking at himself. What is in me? Does that drive you nuts, Everett? I mean, who do you think about more than anybody else? It's not Donald Trump or Joe Biden. God have mercy on you. It isn't the people of Israel, or it isn't anybody else but you. Even if you think a lot about some other people. And I'm not picking on you or myself. I'm just saying, who do we think about more than anybody? It's just like when the picture comes out of the group photo. You don't go to look, well, how's my Uncle George look in the picture? You don't care. You immediately look for your picture. How did I come out? It's just part of our nature. It's not new information. So why does he move? He's looking at the telescope, through the telescope of the eternal God, seeing the bigness of God to the earth and to the universe, the far-reaching, overwhelming reality of who he's doing, reality of who I am talking to. This is really huge. And if you struggle to have a joyful, trusting relationship in God, there could be many layers. I don't have this simple prescription that just fixes everything. But for absolute certainty, you'll never see God as your provider and helper and have that confidence and peace if you only look at him through your microscope. What are you doing in my life? What are you doing in my life? What are you doing with me? Are you ever going to answer me? What about me? What about me? What about me? You'll never, ever get past it unless you choose to get past it. And that means seeing God for who he is. And I hope you can listen to this. For who he is, even if you were never born. Even if you were never born, God's who he is. And if he isn't, then he's not real. Forget about it. Just go do what you want to do. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It needs to be in Christianity, that real Christianity is clear. Maybe it's kind of sort of like this, and maybe sort of we should trust God a little more, and maybe sort of doesn't get you anywhere, but more confused and depressed. Joel led us and the group well, but with the words that he spoke in prayer, led us well to that reality already today. Amen. And I'm just confirming that by reading these words and seeing and bringing out your attention, if you will, to a very important thing that will change your life for the better. And there is no that. I don't want God to be big and bigger than everything. And I don't want to I don't want to have to work on looking and learning that he's who he is above and beyond everything. And I want plan B. There is no plan B. Because plan B is you becoming your own God, and now he needs to fit into your box. We've all, anybody of any age has found out that that just doesn't work. It shouldn't work. He sees God and his reality of the one he's talking to, not God, which he gets to and we get to. But knowing ultimately that all humanity, those who are with him, those who are against him, David knows they are all, as he is, accountable to God. Accountable to God. I don't think we hear enough about accountability to God. We hear about how to get what you want from God. Just do these things and you'll get what you want from God. Sorry. You won't hear that here. He is. Though we're glad it's Job's story and not ours. But we love his story. We love to, although he slay me, yet I will serve him. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. We can't earn what he's done for us. And on the one token, we're trying to earn it and think we deserve it. And that's so weird. We're trying to earn it, and then we also think we deserve better. And we miss the point of life when we do these things, and it's natural to us. You're not alone. So he knows David and we would be so stuck in depression over the world we live in and the unrighteousness that is exhibited in it, and this is true in any age, if we didn't know that every soul is accountable to God. Without this, it's just be a trouble. David sees his situation prophetically by seeing God for who he is over all creation. It's not for the famous alone to be a part of God's important plan. This is a misunderstanding that is propagated by the natural way that people operate. He must be, she must be really important because they have a big ministry. He must be, she must be really special because they're so talented and gifted and everybody looks to their talent and gift. That diminishes the glory of God. Now, celebrate the gifts God gives people. There are people that are just gifted in ways I'm not, and I'm okay with that. I'm just not going to be able to do what some people do and be who they are. I wasn't called to it. I could do better at being me, but I can't be them. And I don't have to. You know, your life counts because God made you on purpose and he made you for purpose. And that purpose, in God's eyes, is as important as anybody's. You know, when it says God is no respecter of persons, it says it in the Bible numerous places. And it means that God doesn't look at one person above another in love for them. There are times where he shows his favor to someone who has turned towards him, and he blesses others through that person. And really, the entire nation of Israel is that person or persons who were not better than others, didn't do better than others. We don't love Israel because they're the best. Israel, Israel, they're our man. If they can't do it, no one can. That's not why we love Israel. And we're not to hate other people and love Israel. We're to understand that God has called and used and shown his glory through his keeping power to them. He's no respecter of person. He not only hears us, his eyes, he said it to a guy named Ahaz, a king that was wicked, but he was giving him a chance to get right. And when he said, when the prophet said, strike the arrows on the ground, I don't want to tell you the whole story, just for victory that God wants to give you, and he just went to sure, yeah. He goes, why did you do it so little? God would have given you, he could, the prophet could see that the man was not really functioning with a heart towards God. And that's where it says, 2 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord look to and fro over the face of the whole earth, looking for someone he can be strong for. Well, even though the context is a little different than if you've never read it, your promise is still true. It's still a good word. God's eyes are looking. He's got eyes. And what is he looking for? He's not looking for somebody he can find fault with and put down and see any slight error in their weakness and flaw so he can beat them down, because he doesn't have to look at all. He could do it like this. He could just anywhere. But he's looking for people who turn their hearts towards him. And I don't mean this sarcastically. I can tell it's going to sound that way. So I'm telling you, it's not. You can't just do it for a day. God's got 24 hours. You got 24 hours. I'm going to turn my heart towards you for 24 hours and see what you'll do. Well, I'd never do that. I'd at least give him 48 hours or 3 weeks. Or maybe you feel like, you know what, I've given him years and years and I haven't seen this. Then really you probably need to talk over with someone who's mature spiritually, because there's something keeping you and it isn't God. There's something that you're holding on to, something going on inside of you, something that has hurt you that you've not released, that's creating that environment inside of you. And again, you wouldn't be alone in that. So 11 through 13 says, for great is your teach me your ways, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. And I will praise you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy towards me. And you've delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol, the grave or hell. This tells me that he goes, unite my heart. Make my heart single-minded to fear your name. Let me have one focus. And I'm going to glorify your name forevermore. He understands, he has an awareness of eternal life. Is that right? David understands of today, since the destruction of the temple, and this is where the Sadducees, I know they were there with the temple, but some of their influence in Judaism goes like this. I've tasted this kind of the rabbinic Judaism that puts a low ebb on the word of God and on the clarity of the law and temple worship, and does it through good works. And because I was raised Jewish, and because in the synagogue I was in Portland, Oregon, was the biggest synagogue north of San Francisco and in the western USA, in Portland, Oregon, bigger than in Seattle. You know, there was LA, of course, and I think San Francisco had a big Jewish population. But our rabbi was very famous in the area. My sister asked him at a youth group meeting, him and the assistant rabbi are sitting there. Rabbi, are my Christian friends, they believe that they're going to go to heaven because Jesus died for them. She understood. She had been talking to her Christian friends. They believe. What do we believe about life after death? He looks at the other rabbi and says, we believe in taking care of our own. Next question. And to my sister's credit right there, she said, yeah, I'm pretty much done here. That was not an answer. She understood. She got saved. I got saved a week later after. I don't know how close that was to her day of salvation, but you know, stuff like that will push you a little bit away from your so-called religion. And we're not picking on all Jews, and we're not picking on all anybody. We're just saying this is what was said. And there was other consistent things with all of that thought. Brilliant man, well-schooled, highly respected in the community. And yet, like the Sadducees, you know, this is so sad, dismissing the eternal covenant. Mark 12, 26 and 27, when Jesus answered the Sadducees that were trying to prove that there's no eternal life, like my rabbi, he said, like what the, he needed to hear, Mark 12, 26 through 27, but concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning book passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. And they were, and Jesus was giving them opportunity to hear the truth. So it wasn't just the immediate trouble that David thanks God for. It was eternal deliverance. But he also thanked him or asked him for help from his enemies. In verse 14, O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life and have not set you before them. That there were several places, and we've talked about each one of them in the past, so I won't now, where that could be applied to David's life. But you, O Lord, are our God, in verse 15, full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. Where might David have maybe heard those words before? Deuteronomy, Moses, now we're getting closer, when with Moses? Okay, Exodus 34, we have a special lunch for you. It's in Exodus 34, when Moses says, Lord, I want to see your glory. Well, you can't look me directly, sit in the cleft of the rock, and the Lord passes by, and these kinds of words are spoken. And remember, the king of Israel was to keep a copy of God's law and read it, and to actually write it out himself. Kind of some of it, some people think it said that he was supposed to write it out himself. And David was familiar with the law of God, and that the law, when we talk about the law of Moses, it's everything about Moses. It's not Ten Commandments alone. That's the law of God. Anyway, I don't need to go down that road. It's 15 through 17. But you, Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. Oh, turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign for good. I love King James because we grew up with it, a token for good. If you grew up in that era, King, show me a token for good. People would pray that all the time. Show me, at least in my world, a token, a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed because of you, Lord, because you have helped me and comforted me. Yeah. So, but you're good to me. Show me a sign for good, a token for good. Has God given you a sign for good? Let's consider that after reading this brief Psalm 87. His foundations in the holy mountains. A psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. And of Zion it will be said, this is the one, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when he registers the people that this one was born there. Both the singers and the players on instruments say, all my springs are in you. So the house band says that. God of localities, like, oh, the God of Israel is the God of the valleys. If we fight him in the mountains, then we can succeed. That's why they beat us. That's how the people in the region there, in their idolatry, thought of different various small g gods who controlled areas or crops or birth, etc. And they would worship and sacrifice to the various gods. And an unseen, complete sovereign over the universe God was an unknown quantity to people in the world except through the Jews. And though he's not a God like that of locality, he placed his name in Jerusalem as a testimony. History and the drama and the agony surrounding Jerusalem, the city of peace, Jerusalem, almost. That's what the word is, city of peace. It's been well said by many, it won't become the city of peace until the Prince of Peace returns to rule and reign there. And he will. Of all the things that you can bank on, it's not what's going to happen in 2025 in the USA. It is that Israel will never cease to be a nation forever before God. And they're there because God placed them there. We aren't talking about political viewpoints. We're talking about biblical promises and truth that are right in front of our noses. We've already said it's not because they're better. It's because of God's promise to all mankind. And so, glorious things, the Gentile nations. Rahab does not mean the Rahab of Joshua chapter 2 and 6. It's a name for Egypt. She got that name from it being the name for Egypt and Babylon. He says Egypt and Babylon, you know, Rahab and Babylon, former enemies, in some way be registered as citizens under God's authority, and they shall know me. Several meanings to those words. Scholars seem to think that the true saving knowledge of God is being expressed here rather than they'll know who I am. I don't know for sure. I'm just saying the scholars are smarter than me, and they say they're not always smarter than us. It's a reminder and a prophetic picture. God called Israel out as a witness to the whole world so that whosoever will. Did you ever hear those words? Whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. He called out Israel first as the nation, and Paul had this in mind when he talks to Gentiles in Galatians 4:26. About this idea about Jerusalem and that it's not the freedom of the city itself, but the Jerusalem that's from above is free, who is the mother of us all. Now, we don't have time to develop that whole story around Galatians, but isn't that interesting? The Jerusalem from above is the mother of us all. You might want to check out Galatians 4. It's a challenging chapter. You kind of have to walk through it. The Jews were in bondage by their failure to keep the law and their self-righteous misunderstanding of its purpose. But then it says the singers and the players, all my springs are in you. Now I've spoken a lot personally about John 7:37. He that believes in me, out of his inmost being will flow rivers of living water. This he spoke of the Holy Spirit that would come to those who believe. Jerusalem, the place where he places his name, where the temple was built as a sign, not just a function for the Israel, but a sign to the world, and as a sign that was destroyed twice according to God's command. God said this would happen. You know that. God said this temple's going to be destroyed twice. The Jewish people agonized, and some Jews today, of course, do agonize over the loss of the temple and the worship that God demanded to take place there. You know, the reason that the Hasidic Jews are so anti being in the military is not primarily, I don't know their hearts about everything, but I know their doctrine, generally. It's not because they're afraid of fighting or dying. I think they'd be willing to die in many different ways. Some of them are very zealous. They don't believe that Israel is even supposed to have a government or rule until the Messiah comes and leads them to rule. When he comes, they all join with him. They're supposed to be there, do the best they can, but they don't necessarily believe in the government of Israel. They don't necessarily believe in Israel's military. Now, there's different views. They're like Christians from different denominations. Just because they're wearing the black doesn't mean you have to go by the hat. They have different hats. And they have different views. And I'm not making fun of them. I'm saying they're very zealous. And they don't believe that you can establish a true government in Israel till the King of Kings, the Messiah, comes and rules and reigns. These are people who are looking for the Messiah to come. Okay. I'm not justifying them or condemning them. I'm explaining where that is. So they agonize. But God gave a sign. He gave a lot of signs. God chased out the money changers and turned over the table. It should be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. You remember that, don't you? That was a sign. And the Jews came to him and said, the religious leaders, what sign do you show us since you do these things? Like, what kind of authority do you think you have to come in? You notice nobody stopped him. They weren't able to stop him because it was a Holy Spirit moment, if you want to say it that way. They couldn't stop him right then. And they came and they said, what gives you the right to do these things? What sign do you show us? And Jesus said, I'll give you a sign right then. He said it to them. He said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, soon after, outside Jerusalem, we talked about it 4 weeks ago, Pilate would put a sign above the cross. This is the King of the Jews in the three languages for all to see and read. And the Jews would say, take down that sign, say, he said he was the King of the Jews. Because now what I've written, I've written. He was in their face about that. And Israel has always required a sign from God. From Exodus out in the wilderness to always. 1 Corinthians 1:22 through 23 talks about all mankind. The Jews request, that's New King James, but really require or demand a sign. And the Greeks seek after wisdom. And the Greeks kind of means all Gentiles. Not totally, but kind of. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. So some people, just in generically looking at this, some people say, you believe, you think Jesus is God? Prove it. Haven't you had people say that to you? Prove it. Let him prove it. Let him do a miracle right now. Let lightning strike me. Others think it's foolishness. They just say, you're a fool. You're an idiot for believing in this. And that's their attitude towards it. You have no basis. Has God given you a sign for good? Yeah, he has, and more. Of his love for you, Romans 8:32, he that did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If you have a child that you love and they have some item they want that costs $500, some electronic thing, battery operated, would you spend $500 on that and then say, but I ain't buying you the $1.98 battery? If you gave your mate a brand new ring with diamond in it, but they said, oh, there's this, for you to put it in a box to give to them, the box is, you know, $4.95. We're going to charge you for the box. For, I know that doesn't make sense, but stay with the story. Would you go, well, no, I'll pay $3,000 for the ring, but I'm not paying $4.95 for the box. I don't care about them that much. I'll just throw it at them. No. I mean, you know, these are very small, stupid pictures, I realize that, to express what's being said here. God gave you the only thing that cost him. And this idea about the microscope versus the telescope comes to play right here, right now. Because until you can see, until I can see, until we can see, that God has given us his best, his greatest, his most, his all in Jesus Christ. Until that is good enough for you to trust him, to respond to him. I'm telling you the truth. It may be hard, but it's the truth. Until you can embrace in a real way what he's really, really, really done for you, nothing else he does for you will ever be enough. The cross permeates all these things. All my springs, all my source of life is in you. God told Adam, in toil and sweat, you'll till the ground. Thorns and thistles are the natural result, the produce of the earth. Why is it that you never have to plant and coddle a weed? Why is it that you never, ever get rid of weeds, really? But you have to baby your crops. That Jesus wore a crown of thorns, pushed in big thorns into his head, a sign of the curse of the earth that he took for us. But he did so much more than that. And so in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, knowing what he would do to give you and I true rest, real rest. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If the burden of your faith is feeling really heavy, I'm not here to doubt you or condemn you or judge you. I would ask you to consider, are you carrying the yoke that God has for you? Musicians, come on up and get ready. They're going to play a song, and we're going to come forward to receive communion as we wish. And that's if you know Jesus and you're trusting in him, then communion's going to be available to you. But stay with me in focus, please, if you're sitting there. All the arguments about when's the real Sabbath and how to fulfill the Sabbath, even to this very day, all the chiding of Jesus and his disciples for breaking the Sabbath in the minds of the Pharisees, all people's view about it, he would take the curse that was within the law upon himself. He took that curse to give us rest. And I don't worry about the day of rest. I worry about a life of rest. And all the chiding, it doesn't matter. We will partake of communion. And if you don't know him and are not on the registry of the New Jerusalem, you can be today, because God will write your name in the book of life if you turn to Jesus, if you confess your sins to him, if you repent, turn the other direction towards him, away from your sin and your rebellion to him, and ask him to be your Savior, your Lord, your King, your source of life, really. He is anyway. I can prove it to you. No one in this room can hold your breath long enough to die. Can you? You could try all you want. You could try all every day of your life. Hold your breath till you just die, and you can't do it. But if you were placed in a situation like in water, you got about 2 minutes. Some of you are the big, you know, Navy SEAL types. You got 3 or 4 minutes. But most of us in here, 1 minute, 46 seconds, 2 minutes, you're dead. You stop breathing for 2 minutes, and you're gone. Do you understand what that means? Where does your breath come from? Where does your breath come from? If Jesus isn't your Lord, we don't need you to agree with us. I don't need you to become a Christian. We don't need you to join our church. And God doesn't need you on his team because he's really having trouble. You need Jesus like you need breath, like you need living water springing up out of you, and he's ready to give it to you. So I'll pray now. When they begin playing the music, those of you who are ready, just come and grab your elements. What do you call it? Gluten-free is in the middle of the plate. The others are underneath your cup.